Father, we thank you. Thank you so much that we can be joyous. Lord, you've forgiven us. You've cleansed us from our sin. We have a relationship with you, the living God. Lord, you've done that for us. Lord, you've taken away our sin. You've taken away the shame, the guilt, the Lord, everything. And in its place, you've given us your righteousness. Lord, there's so much reason to be joyous. Lord, help us always, as we know that your joy, the joy of the Lord, is our strength. Help us, Lord, to remember that. And Father, we lift up tonight's study. We pray that you would bless it, that you would help us to hear from you. Lord, may this be yours. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at one of the toughest passages in the New Testament to understand, and I presented the two most prevalent views on that passage. It was the verses 4 through 6. And just to recap, number one view, not that in order or whatever, but one of the views is that it was speaking of people that were close to salvation and not yet saved, hadn't been saved, whatever, but if they got all the information, if they tasted what salvation was all about and decided to reject salvation in Christ, there'd be no way to bring them back to that place where they would be close enough to receive Christ as Savior. The other view, the other main view, is that it's speaking to saved believers, and if they decided to stop believing in Jesus and go back to the Old Testament system of worship, then there'd be no way to bring them back to Jesus. You know, like you said, it was kind of like, been there, done that, you know, I don't believe anymore, and that's where they would be. Last Thursday, I received an email from one of our brothers who shared with me another view that is very popular. It's held by many people, even by someone that I used to listen to on the radio every day for like 15, 20 years. And that view is that they believe that this passage, that verses 4 through 6, is to born-again believers, Jewish born-again believers, and I agree with that, but that it's not about someone who stopped believing in Jesus and walked away from the salvation they had in Jesus and would end up in hell, but instead that because they kind of walked away or because they went back to the old system, that they wouldn't lose their salvation, they would just lose their rewards. Well, I myself, personally, I don't believe that's the right understanding or interpretation of that passage, but before I explain why I don't believe that from the passage itself, remember, like I said last week, this is not an essential doctrine. You don't have to be on one side or the other of this particular doctrine in order to be saved. We're saved by grace, which is received through faith in Jesus, not by believing one way or the other on this particular issue. You know, here's something that I think that we need to keep in mind. I think it is just absolutely important when it comes to how we view peripheral doctrines, those doctrines that are not essential. And there are doctrines that are essential to salvation. And things like who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and how we're saved by grace through faith in him. And there's plenty of scripture to tell us that we need to get on the right side of those issues. We need to believe what's right along those lines. But if a person that is truly saved can stop believing and walk away from salvation in Christ or not, is not an essential doctrine for salvation. And by the way, there have been a lot of great saints over the years that have been on both sides of the issue. And the thing is, the same goes for so many other peripheral issues, like should you be baptized by sprinkling or full immersion? You know, are the gifts of the Holy Spirit still available to believers today? Or did they cease when the last chapter of the New Testament was written? Or which day of the week should we meet as a church? Another thing, you know, another peripheral is, when will the rapture happen? Pre, mid, post, pre-wrath, you know, before the tribulation, before the worst part of it, whatever, you know. We can have differing opinions on those peripheral doctrines, those non-essentials, and still be saved, still be just fine. But the thing is, those doctrines that are not essential, folks, they should not separate us or cause us to break fellowship with someone who holds a different view than we do. Remember, Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for being sectarian. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Cephas and all that. And they were dividing the body of Christ as to who they followed. And as we saw last week, Paul told the Galatian church that each of them should be persuaded in their own mind. And he was speaking specifically of what day of the week to worship on. But I believe it can and should be applied to all non-essential doctrines. He also told them in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? That the greatest or most important thing for us as followers of Christ is for us to walk in love. If we don't, we're just making noise and nothing we do will amount to anything eternally. And consider this. When it comes to this doctrine, you know, once saved, always saved, or all these other peripheral doctrines, think about this, okay? Is God omniscient? That is, does he know everything all at once? Does he know the past? Does he remember the past? Does he know the present? Does he know the future? Absolutely, right? We've been seeing that on Sunday morning big time, haven't we? As we've looked at all the different prophecies lately in Isaiah and seeing how God fulfilled those prophecies. We know that he can declare the end from the beginning of a thing. He knows. With that in mind, did God know that we, the church, would be wrestling with these different doctrines? Is this something that surprised him? Oh, I didn't know they'd be arguing about that kind of stuff. No, that's silly, right? Of course he knew, right? Of course he knew. Now, here's another question. Is God omnipotent? Which means all-powerful. Yes, absolutely, right? He's all-powerful. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? So he could have worded things a little different or added some clarifying verses or clarifying words if he wanted to in these areas, right? He could have. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Hebrews 6. I'm going to read it, but I'm going to add to God's word just to make a point, not to make a doctrine. Okay? But, yeah, I don't want any lightning to strike me, but I want you to see what I'm talking about here. Because, folks, if you get this, it'll make a huge difference in your life. If you understand this, what God could have done but didn't. Look at 4 through 6. For it is impossible for those who once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and were truly saved, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance and be saved again, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. 8 words that I added there, but if God had added those things there, if they were part of the Word of God, there'd be no division on the subject at all, would there? Be super clear. And I got to think, well, maybe not. You know, we as people, we have an incredible capacity to mess things up. But I don't believe we'd be spending a lot of time debating this. And there are other things that God could have said. But he didn't add those words. Those 8 words that I added in there are not in the Word of God. God did not put those words in there, nor did he put other words to make it clear as to that's not what he meant. Well, the question is then, why not? He's omniscient. He knew we'd be argued about this stuff. He knew his church would struggle with this stuff. Why didn't he do that? And again, if you can accept what I'm about to say, it will help you the rest of your life. I truly believe that. See, first of all, he didn't put those things in because we're talking about non-essential doctrine, okay? You know, any of the essential doctrines, oh, there is no doubt about what the Bible says. No doubt about what the Bible says, who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, that he rose again from the dead bodily, that he ascended to heaven, that we have to believe in Jesus to be saved. There's no doubt about that. God made that absolutely perfectly clear. But why did he leave this, and I would have to say purposely, you know, a little bit of ambiguity there. I believe that he worded some of these non-essential doctrinal passages the way he did to force his church to learn how to love each other through the differences, in spite of the differences. Think about that. If you can understand, if you can grab a hold of that, it will change the way that you look at each other. It'll change the way that you look at other believers that don't believe exactly how you believe. It will change everything. It makes a huge difference if you can grasp that. To cause us, I believe God did that, to cause us to see the need for humility and to work on showing grace to those who we think are on the wrong side of these different non-essential issues. That we would truly show grace, truly show love to them, the love of Christ, in spite of the differences. Because without love, we're nothing. And so God leaves these things in there, I believe, so that we have to struggle with them. Now, as a pastor and a teacher of the Word of God, I believe it is my duty to teach what I believe God is clearly saying in His Word without compromise. I try and do that to the best of my ability. And I'm also supposed to teach the truth in love. And when it comes to these kind of issues, I should try to, this is what I believe I should do, I should try to present the different views and to let you know what I believe and why I believe it. I also believe that it's up to each one of you to do your homework, for you to be fully convinced in your own mind about these different issues. And then it's up to all of us to walk in love, not in arrogance, thinking that we know it all. Remember what Paul told the Corinthian church concerning another controversial topic back then, eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. But before he got to, here's what you should do, he said this to preface it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. See, we all know some stuff, right? We all have some knowledge. But if you're convinced that you know it all, even concerning one doctrine, oh, I've got that down, man, I know it all on that. Well, then he's telling us that we know nothing yet as we ought. You miss knowing that. You miss knowing that right now we see through a glass dimly or darkly, right? But then, face to face, then we will know, even as we are known, not right now. But see, if we love God, and if we love God's people, then we'll seek to, as he says here, edify, which means to build up each other. Not to argue our point until others believe the same way we do, or we argue so much that they actually leave and break fellowship with us. I've been guilty of that, okay? But I don't believe that's what we should be doing. So just so you hear another popular take on this different passage, I've shared that with you. And I want to show you why I don't believe that that's what God is saying, that if someone walks away from their faith in Christ, they'll still be saved, but they lose their rewards. So let me explain that by reading the very next verse. We stopped in verse 8. Look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. I want to read it in a few other verses, just so you kind of, maybe one of them will ring a bell. In the NIV, it's worded, even though we speak like this. Okay, he's talking about how he just spoke, about somebody who would, you know, taste and all that other stuff, be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and all that stuff, and then walk away kind of thing. He says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. English Standard Version, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And the New Living Translation words it, dear friends, even though we are talking this way, we really don't believe it applies to you. We are confident that you are meant for better things, things that come with salvation. Folks, verse 9 is a transitional statement, contrasting what the writer had just said, okay, what he had just said, to what he's going to say. He contrasts those he just spoke about, those who stop believing and are no longer associated with salvation, versus what the writer was convinced about his readers, that those who receive the things that they were going to receive the things that accompany salvation, which are rewards for serving the Lord once we're saved. And that seems pretty clear to me from that verse. That makes it pretty clear. And, you know, I just want to encourage everyone, and I remind myself this all the time, just let God speak. Be willing to set aside what we think we know and grab onto what we actually see in Scripture. And if we'll do that, I think we'll end up a lot closer in what we believe to each other, but also a lot closer to the will of God. And just for your information, okay, I used to believe once saved, always saved. But when I was confronted with this chapter and some other scriptures, after a lot of careful study of those scriptures, I felt compelled to change my thinking on this topic. It's like, wow, I can't get around this. I've looked at it every different way. I've listened to the different points of view. I've listened to their explaining what the Greek is and this and that and all that stuff. But again, we don't have to believe the same on this non-essential. But here's something we all agree on, okay? Here's something there's no controversy on. No matter what your position on this topic, we all agree that if someone dies believing in Jesus, trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior, that He died on the cross for them, He rose again from the dead on the third day, He ascended to heaven, we all agree a person that dies with faith like that, they are saved. They are going to heaven. There's no disagreement there. So no matter what you believe on this topic of what's saved, always saved, just it comes down to, hey, keep putting your faith in Jesus and you will be saved. You will see Him face to face. You will spend eternity with Him. There's no controversy there. That's what it comes down to. For those, like the readers of this letter, whom the writer is convinced they'll continue in faith till the end, what will be some of the part of that salvation of ours is rewards for serving the Lord once we're saved. And that's where he moves on to, talking about the things of salvation. They're associated with salvation. Rewards. Look at verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They had ministered to the saints, the set apart ones. That's what the word saints means. It just means believers in Jesus. My first pastor used to say there's two classes of people in the world, saints and ain'ts. Those that are saved, and those that ain't. And they were still, these believers that he's writing to, were still ministering to them at the time of this being written. And what we know of is there was persecution within the church, especially within the Jewish community, that they had decided anybody that believed that Jesus was a Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, which meant that they would be unclean. They couldn't get a job within the Jewish community if from any kind of kosher Jew. Or if they were a business owner, no Jews would do business with them, because then they would be defiled for doing business with somebody that had been put out of the synagogue, excommunicated. So they were probably ministering to those kind of believers, and they also labored in love toward Jesus. They did different works for him, and he's telling them that God will reward you. There will be rewards. We know at the judgment seat of Christ, that's what it's all about, is to receive rewards for what we have done with our salvation. We don't work for salvation, but after we're saved, then we work from salvation. We get busy about the kingdom of God because, hey, that's what we should be doing, right? Busy about our Father's work. We occupy until he comes. And for whatever we do it with the right heart, the right, you know, motivation, all that. Hey, we're going to get rewarded. Those people that do it with the wrong reason, you know, Jesus talked about, you know, be like wood, hay, and stubble. It's all going to get burned away there at the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be a lack of rewards. But sometimes doing things in the name of Christ, for Christ, and the things that God will reward us for, sometimes they're very, very simple things. Remember Jesus said in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." That's pretty awesome, huh? Just a cup of water in Jesus' name because somebody belongs to Jesus? Yeah. You're not going to lose your reward. And no doubt, for the writer to have heard that they were ministering to the saints and do still minister, and that they had labored in love, they were doing more than handing out cups of water. They were doing some stuff where word got back to the writer. Again, I believe it was Paul, but you know, we don't know for sure. And those that were reading this, they knew what they had been doing for the Lord. And so Paul, or the writer, is reminding and encouraging them to hang in there. Don't give up. You got rewards waiting for you if you don't give up. You know, hang in there. And then verses 11 and 12, he says, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." You know, really going back to what he has already said in Hebrews 4:11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." We got into that big time back then, right? That we are to be diligent to enter that rest. And here he's saying, have that same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And we saw that some of the things we need to be diligent to help our faith, to strengthen our faith, that will help us to get to the end, is studying the Word of God. Keep praying. Stay in fellowship with other believers. Keep sharing the gospel. He says here, don't get sluggish. And some translations word it lazy. Don't be lazy in your walk with the Lord. And we've all known lazy Christians, right? Yeah. And you know how you really find out they've been lazy? Is when they're going through problems and you start talking with them and you find out they don't read the Bible, they don't pray, they don't go to church very often, maybe on a Sunday occasionally, kind of thing, and they just not been taking advantage of all those things that God has given to us to strengthen our faith. And so they falter. They have these problems and all that. But if you keep believing in Jesus, you can have full assurance of the hope of heaven. There's no debate about that. And so he told them to imitate those who did hang in there, Example he's going to use is like Abraham. Look at 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. To understand what the writer is saying, what he's talking about, we need to go back to that passage in the Old Testament that his original readers would have been very familiar with. It's Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord, and you notice there that the word angel has a capital A. And it's not an angel, but it's the capital A angel of the Lord. That means the translators believe that this is a theophany or really a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Angel meaning messenger, and which is sometimes translated word or whatever, but Jesus, the messenger, the word of God, appears there. And look at real carefully, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, says Yahweh. Oh, okay, this is God speaking here. Because you have done this thing, remember that's when he had obeyed God and was going to sacrifice his son, Isaac, and God stopped him just as he was ready to plunge the knife into him. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. That's a promise of Messiah coming from Abraham. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. The point, there's no one greater than God, so God swore by himself that he'd keep his promises to Abraham. And after, or because, other translations put it, Abraham patiently endured, he received the promise. The NET Bible words it, and so by persevering, Abraham inherited. So he's telling us to imitate Abraham in continuing to believe, who after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The writer goes on to show how much cause there is for us to keep on believing, not to give up, to patiently endure, and through faith obtain God's promise to us. Verses 16 through 18. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. You want to argue about, is anything impossible for God? Well, there's one thing. It is impossible for God to lie. It is against his very nature. But see, he makes the point that men would swear by the greater, and since there is no one greater, God swore by the greatest, himself. And if there was a dispute in that day or a doubt about anything, because they understood how serious God saw oaths, he still sees oaths very seriously, that they would swear an oath. Well, he must be telling the truth. He took an oath before God on this. Oh, okay. That settles it. And folks, God does take oaths or vows seriously. And you can see that in the numerous places where he kept his oaths and points that out. He kept his covenants, his vows with his people. And it's all through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. And you can see it in how he commands his people to keep their oaths or vows. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. By taking an oath in his name, you were really on the hook before God, you know, that you were telling the truth, that you were going to keep what you were going to do, you were going to do what you said you would kind of deal, because if not, the one who you took the oath in his name, Yahweh, you were going to have to deal with him. He would take care of you on that. And Deuteronomy 23, 21 through 23 says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform. For you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, when you get home, you can read what Jesus said about swearing oaths. And basically, he just said, don't do it. You know, just let your yes be yes, your no be no. You can look it up in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37. But with all that said, the writer points out that God has given us two immutable things. That means two fixed, unalterable, unchangeable things for those of us, as he says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That is the hope, which the word hope means a confident expectation in here of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Now, verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now you think about an anchor and what it does. If it's a good anchor, if it's the right anchor for the boat, you know, the winds can blow, the tides can change, and that boat's going to stay put. It ain't going anywhere. It's interesting, because of this passage, that the symbol of an anchor was a symbol of Christianity in the early church. They have found anchors drawn in a lot of the catacombs under Rome when the church was being persecuted. Just as much as the ichthus, the fish, or the cross, they would find anchors because of reference to this. No, he's the anchor. You know, I'm putting my hope in him, and that hope is anchor in my soul, my expectation in Jesus, saving me, taking me to heaven because of his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead. I'm going to be with him. I'm anchored. That confident expectation that we have in Jesus, promised in God's word and sworn with an oath by God himself, is to be what anchors our soul. And it's sure and it's steadfast. That's what is to keep us from drifting away. That hope, that confident expectation that we have in him. Faith in Jesus, knowing that we're saved and completely cleansed of all of our sins, causes us to be able to, as he says here, enter behind the veil. He's talking about the Holy of Holies. That big, thick veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, as it was called sometimes, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God would meet the high priest once a year. It's really to put into our minds that we can go because of this hope, because of Jesus, what he's done for us. We can go into the very presence of God. We can go before the throne of grace boldly because of this. In verse 20, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, when we think of a forerunner, we're either thinking of a Toyota pickup or John the Baptist, right? Usually not Jesus. We don't usually think of Jesus being a forerunner, right? Now, we know that John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus, right? That John the Baptist went onto the world scene, preparing the world, making straight the path for the world to receive Jesus. Folks, Jesus is our forerunner in that he has entered the Holy of Holies himself, heaven itself, to prepare a place for us. Jesus himself said in John 14:1-3, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, it's been said before, I ain't making this up, but it took God 6 days to create the whole universe, right? Jesus has been preparing a place for us for over 2,000 years. Can you imagine what that place is going to look like? Wow, man. Now, I know that he's not talking about little buildings and little houses and all that kind of stuff. But, folks, he's our foreigner. He's went into heaven. He's went into the Holy of Holies. He's there in the presence of the Father. He went there before us. He's coming for us soon. And he's going to take us there where he is now. And next week, we'll look at how Jesus is our high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not the high priest according to the Levitical priesthood or the Aaronic priesthood, but according to Melchizedek. We'll see that next week. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you so much that the things that are essential to salvation, you have made absolutely, abundantly clear. And Lord, help us to be appreciative of the things that you have left that aren't so clear. Lord, help us to mature in our faith where we do accept one another, even if we hold different views on these non-essential peripheral doctrines. Lord, help us. Help us to walk in love. Lord, help us to be gracious to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.